Today we're in the second study on the topic of the canon. That's with one N, well, two N's, but C-A-N-O-N, which is a study of the books that you might say belong in the collection we call the Scriptures. It is, I suppose, technically the list of books that are in the Bible. And last week we gave an introduction why this is a current topic. There is a lot of agitation even on, you know, popular TV shows about these lost books that really should have been in the New Testament and why is the church ignoring these. I tried to motivate the study to some extent with that last week, but at the end then I started to introduce what is, I think, a biblically consistent way of explaining what books should be in the canon. This study then is intended to give a way in which we can explain why we use the books of the Bible that we use. And the basic point that I made last week, and which we'll see developed even further this week, is that the canon is, okay, so here's the word, self-authenticating. And what that means is that when we seek to study which books should be in the Bible, we go to the Bible itself to find the answer. And that, as I noted last week, may seem like sort of circular reasoning, but because the Bible, not only because the Bible claims to be the Word of God, but because the Bible itself declares and shows forth who God is, it has divine marks or qualities, that it enables us to recognize what the Scriptures should be. And it also indicates other ways of understanding how God gave us the canon. So one way to think about this is to think about the historical alternatives. And I talked last week, for example, about the Roman Catholic Church, where you might say the authority for determining what's in the canon is external to the canon. It's the Roman Catholic Church itself in terms of the hierarchy of the church, the bishops and the teaching authorities. They tell us, so they claim, they tell us what should be in the Bible. If you think about that, what that means is that there's actually a higher authority than the Scripture, right? There's an external authority that tells us what the Word of God is, and that should give us pause. Now, the Roman Catholic Church has various ways of sort of qualifying that, and it's a more complicated subject than I've indicated. But one way to think about this is by meditating a little bit on a couple of verses in Hebrews 6. So Hebrews 6, 13 and 14. This is not about the canon, but it gets us thinking about this question of how is it that we can authenticate the Word of God? Okay, it doesn't sound like something we could do, but listen to what the writer to the Hebrews says about a similar situation. He says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you.'" So the point there is that in a human court or in a human relationship, if I want to take an oath, I swear by a higher authority, right? I swear by someone to whom I will be accountable. Okay, so here's God. He wants to make an oath to Abraham. Who is God's higher authority? To whom is God accountable? Well, God is only accountable to himself. And that's the reason that the writer says this. He could swear by no one greater. So in a similar way, when we look at the question of what belongs in the Bible, we should ask the Bible for the answer. We should look at what the Scriptures say about the qualifications, if you will, for what belongs to the canon. So that's the basic argument. And it's a self-consistent way of accounting for our use of the 66 books, 39 books in the Old Testament. So I mentioned last week, we'll especially emphasize the New Testament, so the 27 books of the New Testament in terms of the historical discussion, which, Lord willing, will be next week. Okay. So that's the basic background. And what we said last week in building up this idea of the self-authenticating canon, that phrase is actually not original with us. John Calvin used that phrase in terms of the Scriptures. What we looked at last week was, first of all, that God promised to preserve his word. So we looked at a passage in Isaiah. God intended his word for the good of the church, and he promised that his word wouldn't go away. And that right away answers the concern that, well, maybe they found Gospel of Judas. Yes, there is a book by that name. Maybe they found this Gospel of Judas and the church needed it all those 2,000 years, but some janitor threw it in the trash by mistake, you know? So, no, God promises to care for his church by providing the scriptures that are sufficient for their needs. And we looked at that last week. Then we also looked at the fact that although the scriptures bear divine marks, and that's what we're going to talk about especially this week, we need the work of the Holy Spirit to see those divine marks. And that's because men are naturally blind. If you will, God has written the word for us, but we can't recognize his handwriting because men naturally hate God. They're in rebellion against God. So we need the work of the Spirit to teach us to read the handwriting of God in the scriptures. And that's historically been referred to as the testimony of the Spirit. And I mentioned last week there's a danger there in thinking that's merely subjective. And I want to come back to that because, if you like, the whole point of our study this week is that it's not merely subjective. There is an objective divine quality of the scriptures. The problem is in the eyes, right? Not in the things that are unseen. The chairs are all there, but if I'm blind, I can't see them. It's not the chair's fault if I can't see them. It's my blindness. So up front, we need to acknowledge that even in all of our discussions with unbelievers and the, you know, if you ever meet a New Testament scholar, usually it's the village atheist who wants to tell you that the Bible is all messed up. We need to recognize that ultimately it requires a work of the Spirit for people to recognize the work of God and the gift of God and his word. Okay, so as I said, what I want to spend the time on this week is talking about what the divine marks of the scripture are. How is it that God shows us that the scriptures reflect who he is and are marked out as his? What divine qualities do the scriptures have? And as a handout for you to think about, I put together some of the sections from the first chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith, which talks about the scripture. So this is 17th century document. Some of the language is maybe a little dated, but it's especially the fourth and fifth paragraphs that are relevant to our study because it talks about the authority, and paragraph four, the authority of the scripture for which it ought to be obeyed depends not upon the testimony of any man or church. Okay, so they especially were contending with the Roman Catholic Church, but wholly upon God. Okay, so that's the basic contention that we're making about the model for the canon. But then the fifth paragraph goes on to say, but there are ways that we can recognize the work of God in his word, and it lists several there in paragraph 5, the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, and so on. Okay, so we're basically going to go through qualifications like that, only we're going to do it by an extended reflection on Psalm 119. Okay, so I put Psalm 119 up there. I didn't list all the verses. You may remember it's a long psalm. Okay, so we're not going to go through the whole thing. But even meditating on Psalm 119, you can see the divine quality of Scripture that the psalmist brings forth to us. And I hope you'll hold on to this, at least in your mind, even if you don't hold on to the piece of paper, because this paragraph of the confession is a very helpful summary of some of the divine qualities. There are lots of others that one could think of, and there are certainly other ways of expressing them. There's a question on the larger catechism, question 4, which is at the bottom of the page, which is quite similar in terms of its statement. And both of them acknowledge the fact that we need the work of the Spirit to recognize these divine qualities, the point we talked about last week. So that's the goal of the study. Let me just mention that the first paragraph I put in there because it's a helpful reminder to us what a tremendous gift to us the Scriptures are. We take it for granted, but imagine living in a time when you only had the Word of God passed down, but say before Moses wrote the first 5 books of the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament. That was good and it was sufficient for the church at the time, but it's far better for us now to have the record of redemptive history in the Scriptures. And that first paragraph puts it in a very beautiful way and the purpose of it. It's for the good of his church. It's for the preserving and propagating of the truth. So with that introduction, I want to then ask, what are the divine qualities or marks of Scripture? And for that, let's turn to Psalm 119. In my private devotions this week, I started reading, well, I read Psalm 19, which has a similar theme, but especially started on Psalm 119, and it's a very rich meditation. The psalmist refers to the Word of God with a variety of terms, commandments and law, but more generally word and other words that are used to describe that. But they're all relevant to our study because they talk about how God has revealed himself to us. So I'm going to try to treat this topic in three sections. The first section is how the Word reflects the attributes of God. Okay? So we're talking about how could we recognize this a writing as the Word of God. And the first category is because the writings reflect God in the sense that they have the characteristics of God in many ways. So what do I mean by that? Let's turn to verse... Okay, all this is in 119. So 137 and 138. Psalm 119. Righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are your judgments. Your testimonies which you have commanded are righteous and very faithful. Okay, so that begins with a statement about who God is. God is righteous. Okay? But notice the parallel statement is, and upright are your judgments. So it's a this is Hebrew poetry. The parallelism is of thought. Basically, it's saying you are righteous and your judgments are righteous. And in fact, it says exactly that in verse 138. Your testimonies are righteous. So you see, what the psalmist is saying is that I know that God is righteous and the word that he has given to me is righteous also. Okay, so you see what I mean when I say the scriptures reflect who God is? They have the characteristics of God. They are righteous, you might say, because they come from a righteous God. But we're asking, if I have the scriptures, how can I recognize them as coming from God? And the answer is because they reflect who God is. So that's the point of view we're taking here. Look at verses 89 to 91. Eventually, I'm going to just summarize things because we won't get to the end of the study. But 89 through 91, this is a really fascinating statement. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You establish the earth and it abides. They continue this day according to your ordinances, for all are your servants. Okay. God is faithful. In fact, God's faithfulness endures to all generations. So what a comfort that is. Men are not always faithful, but God is faithful. God never changes his word. He's faithful to do what he promises. God's faithfulness endures to all generations. And what does it say about the word? It says the word is settled in heaven. The word is also, you might say, stable or firm. The word is like God in that sense. It's settled, it's faithful, it's sure. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. So Jesus said, heaven and earth may pass away, but God's word will never pass away. And that's exactly the reflection of God's faithfulness. So you see what I'm getting at? You guys tuned in to what I'm talking about? So the scriptures have the divine marks because they actually reflect who God is. They are faithful because God is faithful. And there are lots and lots of others like this. Let's look at verse 96, which is, again, an interesting statement. So just down a little bit from where we were reading. I have seen the consummation of all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad. Now, God obviously is perfect. God is also incomprehensible, right? No one can completely search out and know God. God is really beyond our natural understanding. We wouldn't know anything about God unless he revealed it to us. And the word reflects that perfection in the sense that it also is unsearchable. It's exceedingly broad, but it also is telling us things that we couldn't search out ourselves. The Apostle Paul makes exactly that point in 1 Corinthians 2, that, quoting from the Old Testament, that the things that no eye has seen and no ear has heard, God has declared to us in his word. And that's a reflection of the fact that God's wisdom is far beyond our wisdom. And so the scriptures are exceedingly rich. They they provoke us to think about things that we would never think about. And that's part of, I think, the attribute of majesty that the Westminster Confession and larger catechism refer to. Part of what's majestic about the mountains is that it's hard to take in something could be that big and that beautiful. It's overwhelming in its beauty and massiveness. And the scriptures are the same way because they point us to a God who is overwhelming in his beauty and, well, massiveness isn't the right word, but incomprehensibility maybe is a bigger word that would fit with that. At this point, I'm going to skip one of them, so because if we just keep looking at the individual verses, we won't get very far. But God's word is pure, okay, just as he himself is pure. And God's word strikes terror in us. Okay, let's turn to 120. My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. Apparently, the flesh trembles for fear of you. One commentator says it means that his skin shudders and his hair stands on end. Okay? So men react that way in the presence of angels, and much more in the presence of God himself, their flesh trembles in fear. Okay? But notice the reaction to God's word. Judgments is one of the synonyms that the psalmist uses here for God's word. And I am afraid of your judgments. Have you ever been stricken with terror by reading God's word? About when you first were convicted of sin and you realized the depth of your own sin and the holiness of God and your condemnation. So we'll come back to that, but scripture isn't like an inert matter. It's not a bunch of propositions. It has an effect on us. And the effect it has on us is the same effect as the presence of God. It causes us to fear and to tremble. And here it would be helpful to think of another line of thought, which I don't have time to pursue, but the word makes us uncomfortable because it doesn't flatter us. Okay? You know, if you've ever read a very sympathetic history of or biography of a character who you know is a scoundrel, but the biographer really likes this guy, so he covers over all the blemishes. You come away thinking, you know, there's something that's not right here. The guy left it out. Well, the Bible doesn't do that, does it? The Bible talks about Abraham's sin. The Bible talks about David's sin. The Bible talks about Peter's sin. The Bible, in that sense, isn't trying to cover over the faults of the saints. And I'll come back to that. The reason is because the Bible is trying to glorify God. It's not trying to make us feel better. I mean, at least not in the way we normally think of feeling better. And that's part of the trembling from fear, is that when we read the scriptures, they search us and they make us uncomfortable, and we sense the presence of God in them. In some ways, that's that sense of encounter with God, to use a neo-orthodox term, but it's a good sense. The sense of encounter with God in the scripture is maybe the most striking of all the divine qualities of scripture. It testifies maybe even more than the others of the fact that this is not an ordinary book. This is a book that came from God. Now, let's look at one other along these lines so I can make a transition. 161 and 162. Princes persecute me without a cause, but my heart stands in awe of your word. Okay, so there's the same idea of trembling at your word. I'm tempted here to use my pet peeve of, you know, it's awesome in a way that exceeds the use of the popular use of the word awesome. Okay, I mean, mountains might be awesome in some sense, but I don't know whether an iPad is awesome or not. But God's word is awesome. It causes us to tremble. My heart stands in awe of your word. Now, but the paradox is that we can't put together awe with delight. But this psalmist does. Look at the next verse after that, 162. I rejoice at your word as one who finds great treasure. Okay. So he just said he's in awe of his word before he said he trembles at it. But when he finds it, it's like finding great treasure. Our pastor's been preaching on the parables. There was that parable about finding the treasure in the field. It's the same sort of thing. Imagine finding a great treasure. That's his attitude toward the word. He rejoices at it. Okay? And so I want to realize that those things go together. I don't want you to think that every time you open your Bible, you're going to quake in fear. Okay? So that is often what happens, and we should always be struck by the holiness of God. But by the work of the Spirit, that awe actually produces joy in us also, or the same word that produces awe also produces joy because of the gift of the Spirit. So let's just think a little bit about the other parts of Psalm 119 that talk about our response to the Word, what it produces in us by the Spirit. And here, sorry, I'm going to have to go faster, but it produces in us a delight, as we see in this verse. It produces in us desire, okay, famous comparison to honey, right? It's sweeter than honey. So there's a desire that the Word produces in us. And it produces in us intense longing. 131, I opened my mouth and panted, for I longed for your commandments. Now, how does that testify to the divine qualities of Scripture? Normally, when we read statements like that, we might think, boy, that guy is really holy, okay? Which is true, I mean. But let's look at it this way. How would a holy person react to the newspaper? Normally, he wouldn't pant for it. I mean, he might want to find the sports scores or something like that. But this sort of intense desire, this delight, this rejoicing, this sweeter than honey, a holy person's response to that, a holy person's response like that could only come from something that came from God. And that's the point here. When you see the psalmist, obviously he loves righteousness, he's persecuted for righteousness' sake. What is it that he longs for? Obviously he longs for God. How does he meet with God? It's through God's word. That's part of the divine mark of the word, that it produces in God's children that response. One other word that is also striking is the word wonderful, 129. Your testimonies are wonderful, therefore my soul keeps them. Okay, I have to admit I overuse that word. So I always make fun of people overusing the word awesome. But the word wonderful really means is a wonder. It's miraculous. The word is something that strikes us as far beyond the normal. And therefore his soul keeps them. And here's another line you could trace out. The word is full of miracles. It's full of prophecies that were fulfilled many years later. Cyrus is named by Isaiah 150 years before Cyrus is born, long after Isaiah's death. There are many wonders about God's word because it's full of the wonders of the work of God. So there are lots of things like that, and I keep saying I'm going to go faster, but I never do, do I? In short, the best way to think about this section in terms of the words reflecting the attributes of God is that the word is God-centered. The word is not man-centered, but it always orients us toward God. Okay, and maybe if I could use as an alternative, take one of the great mathematics. Okay, don't laugh. One of the great mathematics books of history. So Euclid's Elements. Okay, it's the classic geometry text. Okay, let's say it's updated and corrected. Okay, so you might say Euclid's Elements is perfect in some ways. You might say that it causes you to rejoice, or maybe it causes you to tremble, depending on how you feel about mathematics. Don't get uncomfortable. Okay, it may stretch our minds to things we haven't thought about, but ultimately it fails the test because it's not centered on the one transcendent being to whom we owe all worship and service. And that ultimately is what the divine marks of the Scriptures are. The Scriptures continually point us away from ourselves, which is where we try to focus. They point us to God himself. They're always oriented toward God. And that's why the confession makes that statement about the scope of the larger catechism, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God. So that's the way the Scripture is marked out. It's marked out by giving all glory to God. Let me pause here and just see. I promise not to talk about Euclid anymore. Any comments or questions so far? John, welcome back.
Thank you.
Hi, Mariah.
sorry if you commented on this at any other point, but about the Apocrypha,
yeah.
I don't know if you could comment on that at all. Maybe
yeah.
It's because it doesn't have the divine marks.
That was like the next to the last point today, so let's move it up. Let's move it up. So that's exactly the sort of argument that the Reformers used in terms of the what then was known as the Apocrypha. Now when people talk about these lost Gospels, that's not the Apocrypha they're talking about. But the traditional Apocrypha is something that more or less fits between the Old and New Testaments. Right, and that was one of the classical arguments of the Reformers. You read this, and what you find are fables that are self-contradictory. They contradict the rest of the word. I'll come to that in a second. And they don't really have the same divine marks in the sense of giving the glory to God and pointing out who God is. Some of you who are here in the study we did on Esther, it's been a while, may remember that at some point I read from the apocryphal additions to Esther. So there's Esther as we know it in the Bible, and then there were later additions which weren't written in Hebrew. This should be a tip-off there, written in Greek. There was Esther comes before the king and she swoons, and you know, kind of guy. This sounds like it sounds like a movie. Yeah, so. That actually is a very good question, because that's exactly the sort of argument that was used by the Reformers in the sense of saying there's no comparison with the Scriptures when you look at the Apocrypha. Now, there were other arguments that they used also, and those had to do with the historical reception or lack thereof by the Jewish church and by the early church. It was really only at the time of the Council of Trent in the 16th century that the Roman Catholic Church officially declared those books to be part of the Bible. But it's a complicated story, and we'll get to arguments like that. But the basic argument always has to be that we let God's Word tell us what God's Word looks like, and the Apocrypha failed the test. They don't have the divine marks. Is that what you're asking?
Sure.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Thanks. Other questions? Yes.
Just to follow on that, Hannah and I have been reading through some of the Apocrypha.
Uh-huh.
Though there are good lessons and good stories in there, and it's neat to see God's people pointing to God and seeing their failings, typically the stories reflect how great this person was or how wonderful this person was in following after God and how mighty this one was in battle. And you do lose that sense of glorifying God, bringing glory
right.
to Him.
Yeah, I appreciate your making that point. I brought up Esther, or the additions to Esther, sort of an extreme case. But there's useful history there. And I don't want to, like, say it's all, like, movies. But it doesn't meet the standard that God's Word itself sets. And I think that's very helpful. Okay, so I want to go on. That was only the first section. That was only the first section of the divine marks of the word, but the longest one, okay? The second section is just to emphasize the fact that God's word, the word we would tend to use in theological terms, is it's a means of grace. So God's word in biblical terms, in terms of what the writer to the Hebrews says, Hebrews 4:12, God's word is living and powerful. Okay, so I think the King James has some quick and I looked it up. Used to have the King James memorized. Quick and powerful. God's word isn't merely a set of propositions. Okay, like Euclid's Elements. Sorry, I did mention that again. It's not merely a set of propositions, but God uses His word to produce things in us. So again, we could go back to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, the psalmist says, God's word restrains me from sin. God's word gives light for our way. Familiar statement. God, thy word is a light for my path, to paraphrase. God's word teaches us wisdom so that we would know how to live. God's word comforts us. Okay? The psalmist in Psalm 119 went through a lot of difficulties, and those were largely connected with this testimony for God's word and for God. But it was God's word that comforted him in all those things. So the point there is that God uses his word in our lives and in the life of the church. And that is further evidence that it is the word of God. It's a living and powerful thing because it's used by God. I said that would be shorter. And then the third category is the unity and harmony of the word. And here the Westminster Confession gives a very helpful summary. If you want to take away something from this, that's a helpful thing to take away because it really touches on all the things I'm talking about in different ways. But here it uses the word, the consent of all the parts. Okay, what does that mean? Consent of all the parts means that all the books of the Bible fit together into one unified whole. There is unity and there's harmony among the books of the Bible. And we might say that's not what you would expect in a book that was written over that long a period of time from Moses. I believe Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. From Moses to probably the Apostle John, whatever your date for Revelation is, it's going to be late first century. That's a long time period over which the Bible was written. It was written by many different men. But of course, we understand that the reason the unity and harmony there is that ultimately there's one author, who is God himself. And that's what gives unity and harmony. But in terms of looking at the canon, which is our study, that's helpful because it says the books all fit together. They all tell, first of all, one story. So some of the references I put up here, let me just read Romans 15:4. Because we studied Romans recently. Paul says, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." Paul is writing, well, to the Romans. He's writing in the first century AD. But he's just quoted from Psalm 69. Okay, how can he quote from Psalm 69? Well, because everything that was written before was written for our learning, Paul says. So there's the harmony of the Scriptures. The psalm, which actually was written a long time before the coming of Christ, spoke of Christ and actually spoke of us who are in Christ, the ones who belong to Christ. And that's part of the idea of the unity and harmony of the Scriptures. Another aspect of that would be to look at the way Paul and the other New Testament preachers speak of the coming of Christ. So I put up a couple of references from Acts. When they're preaching, especially to the Jews, they would say, "We're only telling you what all of the prophets and the law tell you." Right? There's the harmony of the whole. The gospel in the New Testament fits in with what God has been saying all along. And the short explanation of that is that it's one story. God is giving the story, giving redemptive history. The focus of the Scriptures throughout is on the glory of God through Christ as the way of salvation. That's one reason why when we do studies in this class, we look at the Old Testament, because the Old Testament does point forward to Christ. It's not just a collection of old stories, but it's something that ties us into the one story. And that's another evidence for the harmony of the Scriptures. Right? If you had all these different writers and you put all their books together, you wouldn't expect that there would really be one theme, one overarching story there. But that's the way it is with the Scriptures. And that's, again, the part of the expression of the divine quality of the Scripture. This is even reflected in the structure of the Bible, the way the Bible is put together. And here, so I mentioned last week a book by Kruger, Canon Revisited, which goes into a lot of details here, and I'm not going to go into the details that he mentions here, but let me just mention one, which is a very helpful one to keep in mind, and that is the way the book of Revelation reflects back on the book of Genesis. Right? Think about how all of those themes in the closing chapters of Genesis, the river and the trees and the reference to the curse, how all of those are reflecting back on the opening chapters of Genesis, right? Where there's the garden and the trees and the river there and the curse that came because of sin. And the whole point is this story is reaching its conclusion. God is accomplishing the salvation he's promised. And even structurally, the book ties together those two bookends of Genesis and Revelation tie the story together in a way. Now, when we think of the harmony of the scriptures, we may think of more detailed things than that. So it is true that it is a big story, but it's also the fact that the books are harmonious in the sense that they don't contradict each other. There are no errors in the Bible. The parts of the Bible fit together in the sense that what they say in one place is consistent with what's said in other places. Ultimately, that's because God cannot lie. Okay? God is the author of Scripture and He cannot lie, but we're looking at it from the point of view of seeing how we can account for these books as being the canon of believers, and it's because they are consistent with each other even at that level. And that's true in not only, you might say, in historical facts, but also in doctrinal matters. So both Paul and James talk about faith, and they talk about justification. And some people try to play off Paul against James and say they contradicted each other. But okay, we did a study of James and Paul, and you know they don't contradict each other. Of course, they're addressing different situations. James especially is concerned that people profess faith but don't live in accordance with it. And they are, in that sense, complementary. Okay, there's harmony between the two, but they both serve to enrich the Word. We need both Paul and James in our Bibles, or their writings in our Bible, contrary to what Luther said, who wasn't that fond of James. We need both of them. God, in His wisdom, gave us both because He knew we needed both of those emphases. So that's part of the unity and the harmony of the Word. It fits together in terms of what it teaches about God and about the way of salvation. Okay, so what I want to do now is give some concluding reflections, and thanks to John, I've already given one of them. And the others are sort of technical, so you might think of these as the footnotes. You know, you could tune out if you haven't tuned out yet, but let me pause and see if you have any comments or questions. Actually, I don't want you to tune out. Any comments or questions so far? Does this make sense? So this is the main argument about the divine quality of the Word. Those three categories, it reflects who God is in terms of it's righteous and faithful and so on. It's not an inert thing, but it's living and powerful because of the work of the Spirit. That's the efficacy that the Westminster documents refer to. And it fits together. It's a united whole. It fits in harmony. Yes?
Does fitting together include, like, say, Christ's testimony about the Scriptures that it were in existence at the time? Or?
Yes.
That would be one more direct example of that.
Right. So Christ Himself used the Scriptures. He rebuked the Pharisees using their own Scriptures and told them to go read their Bibles. Right. That's a very good example. Right. Yeah. Good. Any other comments? Okay. So let me... I was sort of joking about the tuning out. This is a little bit more technical, but I want to come back to this question of the testimony of the Spirit. Okay, you may be aware that the Mormons talk about having a phrase is the burning in the bosom. I don't know where that phrase came from. But for the Mormon, you know, if you're listening to what they say and you're not really sure about it, they tell you, you know, I want you to go off and think about these things, and when you get a burning in the bosom, then you'll know that it's the Word of God. Okay? Only it's not our Bible, it's a corrupted Bible plus the Book of Mormon. Okay. The testimony of the Spirit that we're talking about is not a burning in the bosom. Okay. The testimony of the Spirit is enabling us to see the objective truth, the objective marks that are written in the Scriptures that we just talked about. Is that clear? So what I've been arguing from Psalm 119 and all of these is that the Scriptures have written all over them, I am from God. I am God's Word. Okay, the testimony of the Spirit is necessary because we are blind, and without the work of the Spirit, we won't see that fact. So it's not merely a subjective thing. And here I want to make the point, maybe at a more fundamental level, of this may be more for those who have thought about apologetics and the use of evidences, and there's some discussion about how the Westminster Confession of Faith and larger catechism were intending those divine marks to be used. But Wayne Spear, who's a retired professor from our seminary, makes this comment that's, I think, really helpful in terms of the fundamental way in which the work of the Spirit is necessary. And it is because our minds themselves are distorted by sin. Okay, it's usually called the noetic effects of sin. It doesn't have to do with Noah, that guy who built the ark, but it's N-O-E-T-I-C. It has to do with the fact that sin even affects us. As Paul says, we're darkened in our minds. And so Dr. Spear says this: the evidence is enumerated by the confession, and that's these divine marks we've been talking about. The evidence is enumerated by the confession are not those which can appeal to some universal, neutral human reason. Okay, so think about that. The things we've been talking about wouldn't really be appealing from if you said, well, let's just be neutral about all this and look at the Bible. And so he says, they're not those which can appeal to some universal, neutral human reason. Then he quotes some of them. The heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, these are persuasive only to one who is already a believer or is at least coming to faith. So that's a helpful way of thinking about how the testimony of the Spirit works. It has to work even at the level of the obstruction our mind puts up to the plain evidence of who God is. Okay, so that was the first technical footnote. The second comment is that this argument that I've been talking about doesn't only apply to Scripture as a whole, but it also applies to individual books of Scripture. And of course, that would really be necessary if you're trying to examine the canon and see whether a book really belongs or not. This is a point that Turretin makes, for those of you who like old books. Turretin makes this in the first volume when he's talking about the canon. And he makes this comment in connection with this. He precedes this comment by saying that it is true that the divine qualities shine more brightly in some books than others. Okay, so he's saying the divine qualities are shown in all the books, but you might say there some stars are brighter than others. He actually uses that analogy. But let's see what he follows that up with. He says the Gospels and Paul's epistles shine with far greater splendor than the book of Ruth and Esther, but yet it is certain that in all are these arguments of truth and majesty, which by themselves prove a book divine and authentic, or at least that nothing can be found in them to make their authenticity doubtful. But what he's saying is that although it may be more evident, say, that the book of Romans points to the glory of God in saving us through Christ, yet it's true that all of these books have these properties, these properties, he says here, of truth and majesty, the sorts of things we've been talking about. And that's, again, by the way, another reason to study Ruth and Esther, is to see again how God's glory is reflected in the sort of more neglected books. Okay. And then the last comment is, and this is really in preparation for next week, when we've been talking about these, you may well have thought in terms of your own individual response to the word. Actually, the psalmist says, this is the way I view your word. But it's also the case that God works through his church corporately to recognize the word of God. And that makes sense that God would work not only through individuals but through the church, because as we saw last week, God preserved the scriptures for the church. And it wouldn't make much sense to preserve the scriptures for the church if he didn't also work in the church corporately to recognize the scriptures. As I said, that's a point I want to develop next week a little bit more, and that's relevant to these disputes about these so-called lost gospels, because apparently the church didn't recognize them as belonging in the canon. But it's a very helpful thing, and I mentioned last week this writer, Kruger, likes to quote from John 10. Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice." And we may think of that individually, but of course the sheep there is used in the plural. My sheep together hear my voice. God in history enabled the church corporately to recognize these books as belonging to his word. So it's easy to overreact to the Roman Catholic argument and to say the church has no role. The church doesn't create the canon. The church doesn't have the authority to say this book belongs and this book doesn't. But God enables the church to recognize the qualities of the canon, just as he enables by his Spirit individuals to. You guys see what I'm saying? So there's a tendency, especially in individualistic Americans, to say, I'm going to find my own canon. Fortunately, Luther, who wasn't an American, went in that direction, like he didn't want to include James. But we should have respect to what God has given to the church as a whole, and the testimony of the Spirit that has enabled the church to recognize the Word. But always we should realize that it is the work of the Spirit which enables us to recognize something objective, not to create something that's not there. So I'm going to close with a quotation from... So this is technical because there are three quotations here. Here's the last one. This is the guy, William Whitaker. I said you could call him Whit, old joke. This is what he says on this point. The goldsmith with his scales and touchstone can distinguish gold from copper and other metals, wherein he does not make gold, but only indicates what is gold, so that we the more easily trust it. So if you have someone who's an expert in metals, he can say, this is gold and this isn't. This is only copper. But he doesn't make it gold when he makes that declaration. He only allows you to distinguish gold from silver. So in the same way, the church corporately functions as, you might say, a sort of expert. God has given the church the ability to understand, you might as say, the whole is greater than the sum of the parts, so that the church as a whole can recognize gold and what is not gold. But the church doesn't make it gold. The church is only given that, and that's an encouragement to our own faith. Now, I emphasized at the beginning and also last week that when the Roman Catholic Church uses the word church, it means the bishops, the teaching authority. But when I use the word church, I mean God's people gathered together. So it is just a bit of a warning, which we'll develop next week, that we shouldn't merely think of this in individual terms, but realize that in history, God did enable his church to become what Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:15, the pillar and ground of the truth. The church was enabled to recognize the word and to propagate and preserve the truth of the word. Okay. Any final thoughts, comments, questions? Anyone still with me after the three quotations? Okay. Okay. Let's close in prayer then.